Well, good morning. How was your week? You just crushing it out there? As we join together for worship and for the Sabbath and for our time together as a church family, over the last several weeks, Pastor Nelson has wanted and encouraged us to move through the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And you guys probably have experienced this maybe at times, is to someone asks a question. Like, for instance, I was in a restaurant this last week and overheard a conversation about my friend, an SDA, was talking about what happens at death. And, you know, I couldn't help but try to, I'm just curious, what's going to happen over here? And the fellow who was talking said, you know, they describe it as kind of like, you know, when you go to sleep at night and you wake up in the morning and you don't know time has passed. And the other fellow who was with him said, that's interesting. And that was all I heard, and I had to move along through the line. I so bad wanted to get my food and go sit next to them, but they got up and left before I was able to sit down. But have you had moments when you find issues that we know by definition are a doctrine of the church, and yet maybe there comes difficulty in really trying to explain it? Because, you know, you're not primed from having studied your Sabbath school lesson every day like I know you do. And maybe the daily prayer and Bible study that I know you do has been done. You still, maybe you get caught off guard, or just you're studying something else and this particular concept or doctrine is something that's been a little while since you visited, and the recollections are maybe just a little bit fuzzy because you're so engrossed in all the Bible study and prayer that I know you're doing. And sometimes we run into some difficulties. And so this has been, I believe, one of the things that Pastor Nelson has wanted us to do, was to review the doctrine so that we know why we, not just what we believe, but why we believe them, yeah? And today I would like to run a parallel next to the 10th doctrine of the 28 fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that's the experience of salvation. In our scripture reading, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering to things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. How many of you remember or know of Life magazine? How many of you read it? I don't read it because it doesn't come to my house. But in I believe it's May of 1955, there was an interview with Albert Einstein. And this was published after Einstein had passed away. And it was entitled The Death of a Genius. The author of the article had taken his son, who his name is Pat Miller, a freshman at Harvard at the time, and another bishop friend of theirs to visit Dr. Einstein unannounced. And the part of his intent to go was because his son, Pat, during his junior high and high school years, had been very science-minded, very engaged and active, you know, in intellectual pursuits and whatnot. Coming to college, he got distracted and discouraged with the idea that the universe is dying. And as I read the article, the impression was, so what's the use in continuing to try? And in their conversation with Dr. Einstein, Mr. Miller is trying to get some insight and some encouragement from Einstein for his boy. And because, you know, because of this philosophical impasse that Pat was having, I know you guys are going to get this question that Dr. Einstein asked. He looks at Pat and he goes, doesn't the undulation of light just simply arouse your curiosity? Now, come on. Jazzy? Do the way the light waves move through this space, does it not just strike you with just complete awe? Too much physics. Well, Pat, on the other hand, replied the other way. Yes, actually it does. Einstein's reply was, then, is it not enough to occupy your whole curiosity for your lifetime? Oh my gosh, what an egghead. And Pat says, well, yes, actually, I suppose it is. Einstein's reply then was, and Zach, you probably would fall in here. The way airflow occurs around an object in flight occupies your day, does it not? I mean, you know, really, most of us, we're only worried about the airflow blowing out birthday candles. But Zach actually makes a living at this. So if you want to know how to most effectively blow out your birthday candles, Zach's your man. But Einstein replies, or in continuing with Pat, he says, then don't stop to think about the reasons for what you're doing, about why you're questioning. The important thing is to not stop questioning. Curiosity has its own reason for existence. One cannot help but be in awe when he contemplates the mysteries of eternity, of life, of the marvelous structure of reality. It is enough if one tries merely to comprehend a little of this mystery each day. Never lose a holy curiosity. Now, in other reading about Einstein, he did not necessarily believe in a creator God, and in his own words, that judged and rewarded you based on the level of evil or goodness in your life. But I wanted to take this as a parallel about the curiosity that Einstein took into life just in general. He did not necessarily strive to do research looking for a particular outcome for a particular reason in the sense of applied science. How can we make fuel, how can we make cars more fuel efficient? That question guides our research. The research that Zach does in his job is guided by a particular outcome that's necessary to know in order to design products better. I'm talking, and what I think when Einstein uses this word, holy curiosity, it's more of the questions, Jeff, that we get from our little boys. Why does it do that, Daddy? They're not trying to do anything with it other than that their curiosity has been promoted and stimulated. And this last month, I've got just some curious things that in our world. You know that the average four-year-old asks 400 questions a day? There were 11 or 12 up here ballparking, 4,800 a day. They're going to come up with new ones tomorrow. And around Halloween, of course, with all of the stuff that's going on and, you know, the vampires and whatnot, Brayton goes, Daddy, why do vampires not like onions? Dr. Google had to answer that question. But it's just like, what? Why does that even matter? He just wants to know. And then when last night we're watching this, what was it, girls, the blue whale? The blue planet. And they're talking about the blue whale. Did you know the blue whale, guess how big the heart is in a blue whale? Keep going about until you're to the size of a Volkswagen Beetle. It's huge. Now guess what you can do in the arteries of a blue whale? You can swim through them. Crazy. It's like this big. And after your girls sing special music, it's like that big. Because you got to get noggin through there. Well, while we're watching this, Jeff Brayton is like, why is that? And the girl, just question after question. And the girls are like, would you just hush? We can't hear it. But he's so curious. And you guys know, you know, when you're sitting in a movie or you're watching a show with someone that you've never seen before, you know you're biting your tongue off because I'm not going to be like a four-year-old, but those same questions are coming up. Well, how'd that happen? This doesn't make sense. Why? And it's that is the type of curiosity that I believe Einstein is encouraging Pat Miller to engage in and for us. Because when we look at that at the end of verse 12, the things which the angels desire to look into, that word, I don't know if I'm going to say it correctly, but parakupto. And it is used also in Scripture at the resurrection when James and John and Mary go back to the tomb and they stoop to look into the tomb. And it's this idea that you are assertively investigating something out of your own curiosity to discover what's going on and to try to understand it. And when we're done today, you'll find that this has been a faulty effort to try to describe this subject of the experience of salvation. On the other hand, you may also find, like the angels, that it's one of the greatest endeavors that you can allow your curiosity to explore. You know, we make some assumptions about our environment and about ourselves, and as of October 2017, there's estimated to be 7.6 billion people on the earth. Just for curious things that are in our world, you know, stuff that I found that I wrote these questions. I wonder how many people are in the world. You guys remember the story about Abraham remembering the promise that God gave him, and he's standing out in the desert, probably next to the Grand Canyon, and he saw those flowers, and then he looks up into the night sky, and he sees all those stars. And what was the promise that God made to him? Yeah, okay. So, right, more descendants than stars in the sky. Get ready for this. He's just looking at the Milky Way. How many stars are in the Milky Way? It's estimated between 100 and 400 billion with a B. Now, hang on to your britches. How about the universe? Now, this is an estimate. Our federal deficit is almost bigger than those stars. 10 to the 22nd or 10 to the 24th number of stars in the universe. Now, that's 10 followed by 22 to 24 zeros. That's almost an octillion. I'd never heard that word before. The amazing thing is that you are still related to an octillion because your human body is made up of about 7 octillion atoms. I know. Y'all stay seated because you won't be able to stand up. But just curious stuff. The cool thing about those octillion of atoms is that they are in many forms, but they're guided by DNA. That's a bit organized from just 4 nucleotides. Anybody care to give me the name of the nucleotides? Curious enough to know those? It's like guanine, cystosine, cysteine, thymine, and adenine. Adenine will stop. No, that won't. Never mind. 4 nucleotides that are used to create you. It's curious. And then you can start to study those things, and then before you know a little something. You know the Apollo capsule that landed on the moon? The Texas Instrument 83 calculator, it has 6 times the processing power of the computer that put that capsule on the moon. You replace your outer skin cells every month. Y'all love this curiosity? It's amazing. And this is just the surface. The photon that leaves the sun takes 8 minutes to reach your eyeball or your skin or however you experience. 8 minutes. You know how many miles that's traveling? 93 million. A mosquito's got 47 teeth, just in case you were wondering. There are so many things to be curious about to engage us in this world. And the greatest thing of all is that we have a creator who loves us as much as he loves us, that he would redeem us and bring salvation to our souls for our existence. Not just a nice little something I did for you by the way. But this saves, literally, saves your life. And these are the things that the angels are interested in looking into to understand. So some of the other assumptions that we make is that we assume that people know what salvation is. We assume that we know what salvation is. What is salvation? If you will turn with me to Romans. In chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When Paul writes here, one of the things that strikes me is that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And to me, that suggests there's this idea that there has been evidence given to us that would clue us in to the existence of a creator. Now, if you guys were to come to my house and go to the bathroom that is in Michelle and I's bedroom, you would see some degree of chaos. And I don't mean that because it's a woman's bathroom. I mean that because the thing is torn apart because there was water damage. I mean, you would know, hey, something's going on that happened. And now, in order to put it back together, I had to take it apart and put things back together. You would see that it doesn't look normal, but that it is done in an orderly fashion. The walls don't look like they came off of Mickey Mouse Toon Land with walls and everything, or Goofy's house, you know, with windows cockeyed and the floors and handrails all kind of weird shaped and everything. You would see it looks like somebody did things on purpose, and you'd be right because I did. But if you look at creation, you know what else you'll see? You'll see it looks like somebody did something on purpose. And you know why? Because he did. You remember Caleb's sermon some time ago about Fibonacci's number? Uh-huh. Okay, we're going to see who knows. What do you remember about Fibonacci's number or concept or sequence? It's a what? It's in everything. What else? Orderly. Yeah, so it's a sequence that starts with, if you started with number one, and you add those together, you get number two, and you add number two to the previous number one, you get three. Now you add three to the previous two, you get five, and you begin to see this pattern that establishes itself in something of a whirl, that's the word, or a spiral. And I think you said, we see that in sunflower seeds. What else do you recall? The nautilus. Seashells. The Milky Way galaxy. And so what's so difficult about looking at my house going, yeah, somebody built that, and turning around at the universe and going, nope, nobody built that. It's the same thing, right? It's the same evidence. And this is something that Paul's pointing out. And as I read this, that there's plain evidence from what we see that demonstrates God's invisible attributes. One, that he's a designer. Now, the same, you know, a similar idea with the DNA that we discussed earlier. So this order must come from something, because when have you seen order come from nothing? Science does not support that idea with any sort of rational logic. I mean, they make that assumption, but it's not supported. Now, that makes me curious. Where does it come from, and why is it there? And this leads us to the place at which we have to make some choices about how we continue to process our experience. And we can either make the choice to exclude the idea that there's a creator or somebody who's in charge, or we can accept it. And at that point, I would ask, which one do you want to follow and pursue on? My thinking from my own experience is there is enough confusion and chaos in the world that I would like to know that there is something in charge who has control and a plan. And And you know why that makes a difference, Randa, is because it gives me some sense of peace. You can ask my girls, and probably even Brayton, because you may have said this, is that when Daddy comes home, his attitude sets the tone. Now, in front of everybody, girls, how do I normally come home? There we go. What else? Oh, my, talk to me. I don't come home thinking, hello, family. Come give Daddy hugs and kisses. I got things to do, and why isn't stuff already done? And they have a great word for that. They go, you come home grumpy. And when that happens, it makes people stressed out. It doesn't make them feel peaceful. On the other hand, when I come home and I bite my tongue about something that I don't like kitchen's not done or whatever, or praise Jesus when the kitchen is done and we come home, we have a totally different experience. It's a bit peaceful. You know why? Because people are happy. People are satisfied. We feel productive. And there is something intrinsic in that that you might not be able to write down in a Fibonacci sequence or with DNA molecules, but there is a sense of satisfaction that chaos, stress, and frustration is not present. Now, who can answer that question in our hearts? Christ can. And when you look at the options available for the information that we have at hand, we can go and say, you know, the world around us is the result of evolution, an unguided process, or we can say that the world around us is the result of a creator who loves us. Evolution does not bring to me a sense of peace for the chaos I feel in my own heart when I experience anxieties or anger or frustration or disappointment. Watson and Crick, they don't answer that question. Mr. Einstein does not answer that question of what's going on in here. Only Jesus Christ have I found being able to do it. Now, he'll do it through my children. He will do it through my wife. He will do it through you guys. He will do it through us for each other. But it's because there's someone greater than us who gives us reassurance and answers the questions of our heart. The invisible evidence is that we can see Fibonacci's sequence to suggest there's somebody there. And that he comes in and anchors our soul in a place where we can find reassurance, where he gives us hope, where then he can establish in us the story of salvation. And then we stand in awe, as Mr. Einstein says, of the mysteries of the universe. Because someone is answering the deepest questions of our heart in a way that we never knew how to find it ourselves. If you'll go with me to Romans 8. Now, how do we know? What salvation is. We've accepted the idea that there is a creator. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Back to Romans 3:20, what is it that the law could not do? Therefore, Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the limitation of the law. What's the righteous requirement of the law, however? Hebrews 8:7. Hebrews 8:7 says this, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no one could have been sought. Then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. The righteous requirement is to continue in the covenant with God. Humanity did not do that. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We don't, in this day and age, by and large, our theology and our truth comes from God's Word. But if you can imagine living back in Paul's day, you were within recent history of having a living Christ on earth with witnesses, both those who accepted him and those who did not. If you go back further in history, you were living during the time of, the Hebrew nation. And it's a living experience at that time for the evidence of this Bible, of these words, being historically accurate and valid. And we've talked about that in the past. But we can clearly see that the law cannot redeem us or save us because we cannot keep the righteous requirement of the law because of the sin that is within us. And we all can experience what that is. I remember, in our house, we're a Christian family. Y'all say we are. Brayton, 2-3 years old, begins to demonstrate his own preferences for things. Now, I'll promise you, we never taught him on purpose how to be selfish. But it revealed itself in him. And here we are trying to protect him. And yet it shows itself by his own nature. Which is no surprise to any of you, I know, because we all experience that. We all have that in our own nature. The need for redemption reveals itself to ourselves because of what we experience ourselves. When I get angry and frustrated at something, and then I'm not talking like dishes, I mean something that really spins me up. You can taste the battle of the flesh and in fighting your anger. When you know that what you want to do to someone else is nothing you would want them to do in return to you. And that conflict demonstrates the challenge between sinful flesh and redeemed humanity and the choices that are made. How is that question resolved? And again, only through Jesus Christ. But this is the experience of salvation, not just the intellectual assent to, yes, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ to redeem me. And you know why? Because mama and daddy told me so. But rather because it's a firsthand, first account, you're the witness of that experience for you in your own life. And again, the words of Scripture answer that question. Where do I turn when I feel so angry, when I feel so hopeless, when I feel so depressed? Or to the flip side, how do I explain this tremendous level of satisfaction and happiness that I have in a relationship? Where does that come from? Because I know me, and I know I can't make that. I mean, it's not only me. When I see my wife being sacrificial toward me, it ain't because I talked her into it, and I'll guarantee you. But because she chose to demonstrate love toward me. Where might that willingness to demonstrate that love and kindness to someone come from? I mean, I believe that as creations of God, that there remain components of our nature that are reflective of God's creative power in us. Watching my dad when I was growing up, you could always tell if there was a note on the counter, I knew who wrote it. Because I recognize his handwriting. More and more, I recognize his handwriting and my handwriting. When we would work on jobs, I could tell what he had done in the job compared to what I had done in the job. Usually, his was a lot neater. But I knew he had been present. This same sort of thing will exist for us. And this is that an example of this experience of salvation. Not just the intellectual assent to recognizing some facts, but the experience of knowing love and redemption. For whatever reason, that goddess of mine, when I opened the door to that first date, that she did not just go, nope, sorry, try again, and slam it shut. She let me walk into her apartment. She let me walk into her life. And then we've had this beautiful marriage and relationship together because of trusting each other, holding each other up. And there have been at least one or two days where we were a little irritated. But in those moments, when you are so angry that you don't want to have anything else to do with this person, is when you have to step back and go, I've got a creator who loves me in spite of myself. What prerogative do I have? Not that I can't be angry and upset, but what prerogative do I have to cut it off without their permission at a minimum? But more importantly, if I believe that I have a saving God who redeemed my life, I should do everything in my power and by his grace to redeem a relationship. Because there are enough broken families in this world, and all we need, in my thinking, is three generations from where our children's children will see no use in having a relationship that honors the Lord. And that's just Satan. Satan's not going to walk in there necessarily and try to bust families up. But if he can just gently nudge for just a few more years and push it away, why do our little ones, all 11 of them, why do they need to be in a loving relationship that demonstrates the kindness of God, sacrifice, and true love? Not the emotion, but the decision to love someone. If they don't see it in those who've gone before, which means our children may see us disagree, but our children watch us resolve, which is what Jesus Christ has done. And this is basically, that's our individual story of the great controversy, is it not? Which, by the way, is Seventh-day Adventist doctrine number 8, is the great controversy, this struggle between Christ and Satan that is played out on this planet. The struggle between good and evil and God's character and his law is right there. And that's what's being argued about. We have the opportunity in our own heart and life to live that story out and to decide. And that's the experience of salvation, that we're a part of something bigger. Not just something that's a mental ascent to, I recognize Saturday is the day I'm supposed to keep holy, and therefore I'm going to go to church, and I really can't do anything else because, you know, that's against the law. What if I told Michelle, okay, if I have to go on a date, I guess I will. How do y'all think that'll go over? Think it'll work? How many think it'll work? Come on now. What does Michelle want? Or what does anyone want in a relationship? But what does Michelle want in time spent together with her? Me to want to. Yes. Oh, I went out to feed the horses one day because I don't go feed the horses. And as I was walking out there, Glenn, in my mind, I didn't want these things in the first place. I've had them. They're good to have and good to learn from, but I don't want them. And in the back here was the, you know, you need to do this because you love Michelle. Okay. Went back inside. I fed the horses. Not, hey, honey, took care of the horses for you. La-di-da-di-da. Just don't worry about it. I took care of it. And then she dropped the left hook. Yeah, but did you want to? Funny you should ask that, sweetheart. I had that conversation with myself while I was going out there. And if Sabbath, what if God goes, but did you want to? Or for anything else in that matter in our relationship. And it is not easy. I ain't making it. Church and the commercials of church and the idea in our head, I better go put on my face and tell everybody I'm doing great. And I know I'm lying through my teeth, and I pray God forgive me for that one, but I can't lay my dirty laundry out here in front of everybody. Christianity is hard. Life is hard. Being an atheist is probably hard. I mean, there's no escape. The reality of life, however you want to paint it, the reality of life is difficult. Because just because you're a Christian doesn't keep you from being angry And just because you're an atheist doesn't keep you from struggling with morality. The question for God in our hearts is, but do you want to? Michelle wants to know that I want to spend time with her. And that I'm with her, I'm devoted, and I'm not, you know, trying to find, where's my phone? I might miss a text. Oh, they're more important than me, aren't they? No, no, it's just the dopamine up here needs to reload. I mean, were you kidding me? It's the same sort of thing in our Christian life. This is the experience of salvation. When I think about what I want out of a relationship with Michelle, I can only imagine that it's something similar for her. She wants someone to care. She said that plainly. Thank goodness, finally. I didn't have to read her mind anymore. But guess what? God's not much different, I don't believe. If he puts those intuitions in our own heart and our own mind, maybe it's because he wants the same thing. He wants us to care and to experience and to grow together. So, in Romans 16, 25 through 27, there is this mystery that has provoked some curiosity through time that Paul talks about with the prophets in the past and the angels looking into this. In Romans 16, 25, beg your pardon. Yeah. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. What is this mystery? 1 Timothy 3:16. First Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness.